Well, it's great to be here with you. When I see the weather out here, I think you should have invited somebody from Florida instead of Northern Ontario. I can't believe it that here we are in April and you haven't warmed up yet. Well, I do. But if I was telling somebody, if I look out my front window and see the driveway across from me where they've piled the snow, the snow pile is 9 feet high across the road from me. So that's Northern Ontario. You've heard of the chosen few. We are the frozen few. But good to be here with you for sure. So this is a great topic, a great theme to think of worship. A.P. Gibbs' book is entitled "The Worship, the Believer's Highest Occupation." In many ways, it certainly is. That's what God calls us to do. I think as Tozer said in one of his books that it's the missing jewel of the church, worship. And one of the things I think the challenge for us as we look at this topic, probably twofold anyway, one is, am I a worshiper? As we look through this, am I really a worshiper? Do I know what worship is, and do I respond? Do I worship the Lord? And so we want to have that individual aspect. And then corporately, try to realize as we read through the New Testament, there's very little on mechanics of how we are to do what we do. I don't know if they ever had a spring conference in the New Testament. I don't know what they did or what the format was of any of their meetings. We're not told mechanically how things went or how they operated. And so many of us wish, it was A, B, C, D, E, and you do it this way, and you sing two hymns, and you do this, and you do that, and it was all lined out for us, but it isn't. But principles are there, and so the priority of worship is there, the fact that we are called to worship. How we do it corporately is not outlined, is not given to us, but we believe that it's a priority of God's people, a priority of the local church, that we should be a worshiping people. And so we want to look at it from that perspective. And so I trust that as we, thank you, Peter, look at these things, we will be encouraged in our own hearts to really worship the Lord. And I would think just with no statistical evidence that many Christians have never really worshiped. I think people praise the Lord, they perhaps thank the Lord, but perhaps fewer actually worship the Lord. And so I trust that we will understand that and enter into the good of it. So we're going to look this evening in John's Gospel in chapter 4 to start with. John chapter 4, and I'll just give you an idea where we're going. We want to see the importance of worship in our life. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to look at the Lord's table from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And then secondly, the next meeting, the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so that's where we'll go tomorrow. So here in John's Gospel, let me just sort of give you a framework to perhaps appreciate to a greater degree what the Lord is doing here and how it's presented. John gives us a presentation of the Lord that's not found in the other Gospels. He gives us miracles that aren't found in the other Gospels. He gives us encounters that are not found in the other Gospels. He gives us the upper room ministry that's not found in the other Gospels. And there's certainly a flow and a format to John's Gospel that's unique and wonderful. As you read through John, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but all the events that occur in John focus or flow around various feasts of the Lord. So there's a Passover in John 3, there's another feast here in John 5, verse 1, and then there's a Feast of Tabernacles in John 7, 8, 9, 10 flow from that. And then, of course, the upper room is associated with the Passover. And so all the events flow around or focus on the various feasts of the Lord that are mentioned. The other Gospels deal with the Lord's ministry geographically, but John does it around these feasts. And the Lord, of course, is the fulfillment of what these feasts are presenting. And so there's a wonderful flow that way. There's also a flow with the words that John uses in his epistle and in his gospel, a flow with life and then light and love. And you see that through this gospel as well. He is the light of the world. He came to give that light or life. He gave light. He brought light to that blind man. He brought life to Lazarus. But his love is expressed as well. And he went to the cross for us. And so you see this progression of these three words, and the John's epistle can be wrapped around those words as well. John gives us, of course, seven miracles before the cross, and only one is presented in the other Gospels. The other six are unique to John's presentation, and of course, the first one is at a wedding feast, the last one's at a funeral, and it just sort of puts the bookends on life for us, a time of joy and a time of sorrow. And of course, the Lord Jesus, in a sense, brings more joy in the wedding feast than every funeral he went to, he spoiled, didn't he? He spoiled every funeral because he raised people from the dead. And so, just wonderful sort of symmetry and bookends there. Now, that first miracle, there were the six water pots, and there is a sense in which the emptiness of those water pots flows through the rest of the encounters the Lord has. Those water pots were for ceremonial purposes, but perhaps mark the emptiness of the Jewish system and Jewish religion. And the Lord Jesus then has six encounters with individuals whose lives are changed. And so almost in couplets, he talks to Nicodemus and he talks to this woman. And then he heals the nobleman's son and the man at the pool, and then the blind man and Lazarus. He deals with all of these who are really empty of hope, are helpless, and yet the Lord Jesus intervenes in a wonderful way. There's perhaps another little progression of thought that's tied in with this as well, is three times John mentions the thought of being lifted up. In John chapter 3, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 8, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know I am he." And in John chapter 12, the thought is that if I be lifted up, I will draw from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. And so in the first one, it's the wonder of what he was there for. In the second one, it's the witness of what he was there for. In the third one, it's the wealth of what he was there for, to draw all men to himself. And these sort of flow or give us a progression of thought in John's gospel. So when you come to John chapter 4, from a literary perspective, these things all tie together in a wonderful way. I think often, perhaps, if you're the same as me, you do your Bible reading and you read so many chapters and you perhaps just focus on, a chapter or two or three, and you lose sight maybe of the forest and don't see the flow. I would suggest if you are interested in some deeper study in some of these books, Luke and Acts in particular, David Gooding's books. He looks at those books, at Luke and at the book of Acts, differently than most of us perhaps appreciate the flow of those books. And so John has a wonderful flow. And from a literary perspective then, chapter 3 and chapter 4, these empty vessels that the Lord deals with, there's just a wonderful contrast between the two. We'd almost expect that when Nicodemus came to the Lord would talk to him about worship, but he talks to this religious man about being born again. This pagan woman comes who knows nothing, and the Lord talks to her about worship. And we would maybe think, well, it should be the other way around. But there's certainly some symmetry and some balance and a flow here. And you think of the contrast. There's a man who comes by night, and there's a woman he meets at the middle of the day. Here's a Jewish man who's a teacher, a leader. Here's a Gentile woman who is really an outcast in many ways. This is a respected man. This is an unrespected, such a word woman. And so just a remarkable contrast between the two. And it's all part of this flow in John's gospel. Now, when you come to John chapter 4, let's just read sort of the end of this conversation, and then we'll fill in some of it as we go. In verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And so here's the culmination of a wonderful discourse that the Lord has with her. There's some wonderful symmetry in this chapter. You've perhaps noticed that in total there are 13 sort of dialogues. The Lord talks to her 7 times, and she has 6 things to say to the Lord Jesus. The 7th time she has something to say, it's to the people in the community, and they respond to what she has to say. From an application, a devotional thought, perhaps that should ring true in our hearts. If we talk to him more, we might be more effective when we talk to others. He points out to her that she's had 5 husbands, and the man she is now living with would be number 6. She's not married to him. But there's a sense in which she meets the 7th man here in her life, and he meets her need. All that she's been looking for in a relationship, he offers to her out of that living water that would flow to her. What we see in this chapter too, or as well, is the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would suggest that whenever you see the humanity of Christ expressed in the gospel, within a few verses, you will see an expression of his deity as well. So he sits there and he asks for a drink, but then he tells her what her life has been. And so humanity and deity in perfect balance. But he also just draws this woman out in such a wonderful, wonderful way. I think it's probably a good lesson for us in our evangelism. He doesn't pounce on her because of her lifestyle, but he appeals to her in her need and in her situation. And he draws her out through this wonderful discourse that he has with her. I think sometimes we perhaps go the other route when we're witnessing to people, if not verbally, at least in our minds. But the Lord Jesus expresses love and affection, and he draws her out. He gets her to express her feelings, her thoughts, and then he has the answer to those feelings and desires with what he offers her. And so we come to this point where she's talking to him now about worship and the fact that the Jews worship there, we worship here. This is our sort of a religious practice. This is where we are at. And the Lord Jesus draws her along now because he wants to get her to the place where she realizes or recognizes that the form, the religious practices aren't what matters, but it's his person that really matters. It's the heart of God that's in view here, not her religious system, not her traditions, not her thoughts, not her feelings, but the very heart of God in view. And so she expresses in verse 20 that, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say you ought to worship, Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And so what the Lord Jesus is going to do in this discourse is draw her away from the thought that it's restricted to a place, and he points to himself. It's about a person. It's not about a place. And we can fall into that, we might say, trap as well, that we think worship is restricted to a certain place. but really is about a person. And so he lovingly draws her from her preconceived ideas to look at himself and at his person. As he talks even just before this and through this, her focus really is on herself. She's occupied with herself. And the Lord Jesus is going to bring her, draw her out to see that the focus really should be on him. It's on the Savior, not on her. And I would suggest that that's somewhere we have to come to. It's very, very difficult, isn't it? That's just an aside, but it's very, very difficult in our prayer life and our devotion life to forget about ourselves and to be occupied with him. In all honesty, when I pray, so often I'm praying for good things to happen in my life, my kids' lives, my grandkids' lives. The focus so often is that direction. And it really is in a sense, though it's not all about me, so it's about those that are around me. And it's very difficult to move from that self-centeredness to be occupied with him. And one of the things we'll see as we explore this topic, that's really what worship is, leaving ourselves behind to be occupied with him. And the Lord Jesus draws her in this conversation. She's focused on herself, and he draws the attention to himself. She's focused, of course, on religion. As she expresses in those verses, it's about what we do, and it's a form, the way we do it. And he, of course, wants her to see, no, it's about a relationship. It's about a loving discourse with a Savior. And it's easy, again, isn't it, to fall into some sort of religiosity where we do things because we've always done them. Last time you, say, were at the Lord's Supper, and we put that as a time of worship, was there really any sense of worship in your heart? Were you coming with a sense of the adoration expression of love and appreciation just for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have a form, and we'll talk about this more tomorrow, but does that form supersede the reality of what should be in our hearts? The form doesn't produce worship. And that's what the Lord is trying to say to her. Your religious system, all that doesn't produce worship. It perhaps feels good. And some of you have been saved out of backgrounds where perhaps the liturgy and all those things were very comforting, but those things don't produce worship. And so the Lord Jesus is drawing her from that preconceived idea that it's got to be done in a certain way, in a certain place, and, you know, in a format. And he's drawing attention to himself. And so she's caught up with tradition, and he wants her to understand the truth. And so he brings her to this point that the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The Father is seeking worshipers. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. It's the only time in the New Testament that we read that the Father is seeking for something. And he's seeking for worshipers. Now, when we think of this idea of worship, and we'll go into it in more detail in a few moments, but one of the thoughts that come to mind is true worship cannot be manufactured. It cannot be just a robotic response. If you were in the presence, let's say in ancient days, you were in the presence of a king, you could be forced to bow down. You could be forced to lie on your face on the ground. Those things could be done, and we read in Scripture where those things happen. But you can't be forced in that position to worship. It just can't happen. I mean, it's like the story, just by way of illustration, a little boy in the back seat of a car, the day before seatbelts were mandatory, and he's bouncing up and down, and the father driving the car says, "Sit down." And the little boy doesn't sit down. The father again says, "Sit down." The little boy doesn't sit down. The father says, "I'm going to pull over this car and deal with you." So the little boy sits down, and the father says, "That's better." He says, "Well, I'm still standing on the inside. I'm not really complying with what you want." And so worship that's, worship that is forced is really not worship. You can say nice things, but if it's coerced or forced, it's not worship. And the Father is seeking worshipers, and he's seeking us to worship him out of our will, out of our volition, not because we are forced to. Now, there will be a day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's a confession and an acknowledgement. But worship comes from hearts that enjoy him, redeemed hearts. And so the Father is seeking worshipers. He wants us to worship him. So what is worship? Let's think about that for a few moments. The English word, when we look to the history of a word, what we use is etymology. Where did the word come from? Why do we have that word? What is the root of the word? And so I looked this up, and the word worship came into the English language sometime around the Norman conquest of Britain. And so it was introduced perhaps 1,000 years ago, the English word worship. And it was a word that of respect, of honor, and so somebody of a certain rank, of a certain position would be given that title, that expression. So today, for instance, most mayors of towns, their official title would be your worship. It doesn't mean we're worshiping them, but that's the word that is applied to that office of respect, of sort of reverence for the office. And so that's where the word comes from in English, to ascribe worth to give an estimation of. And so the mayor themselves may or may not be worthy of it, but it's the office that they occupy. And so that's the title that goes with it. And so that's the etymology. That's where the word came from. But in Scripture, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word, it means to bow down, to do obeisance, to kiss toward. And so you're acknowledging by an action the greatness, the superiority of that person. You are bowing before them. And of course, for it to be true worship, it would be a voluntary thing where you would bow down and acknowledge the worth of that person. In the New Testament, there are a number of different words that are used, but again, it has this idea of reverence, of respect for, to express the worth of a person. And so those words are used for worship in the New Testament. I think keys, and many of us know this when you're studying a topic, is to look for the first mention. In what they call hermeneutics, they talk about the law of first mention. First time something's found in Scripture often sets the stage for how that topic or doctrine is used through Scripture. And so the first time we come across the Hebrew word for worship is when in Genesis 18, when Abraham bowed down to that heavenly visitor. And so he bowed down in the presence of the Lord, acknowledged the superiority, acknowledged the greatness of the Lord. Now, interestingly enough, the second time it's mentioned is in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham says to his servants, "I and the lad will go yonder and worship." And so there we have the English word worship. In Genesis 18, we have the translation as bow down. But I think in a devotional sense, if we think of those first two mentions, it really encapsulates perhaps in the Old Testament what worship is. It's an act of bowing down, but he was going up the mountain to offer up. And so there is a sense in which that's what worship should be from us. We bow down. Now, we don't do it physically very often. It's not part of our culture. There are cultures where people bow down. Many of the assemblies in India, for instance, when on a Sunday morning when they give thanks for the bread and for the wine, the whole congregation gets down on their knees. They get out of their chairs and kneel down. It's a posture that indicates something in their customs or their culture that they're acknowledging the greatness of the Lord. We don't do it physically, but there should be that sense in which we are bowing before the Lord. We are kissing towards. We are acknowledging his greatness. But we also offer up. It's also what we give to him. And so worship is that expression of our heart of appreciation for his person. Now, I mentioned before, many Christians perhaps praise. I trust we all give thanks, but do we worship? That's, I think, the place that many Christians do not get to. And I heard an illustration many years ago from Dan Snadden, and it always stuck with me. And some of you have heard it before, but it's certainly worth repeating. If you're invited to a meal, it's only polite in our culture that you would say thank you for the meal. Somebody's prepared it, somebody's gone to that effort and prepared a meal, and you say thank you. There are times, perhaps, when you would praise that person. Perhaps it's the best meal you had that day, or perhaps it's superb in some way, or perhaps they're a great cook. You might praise them. But what's the chances of you worshiping them? Now, if it's your wife, it might be a good idea. But what's the chances that you're going to bow down and worship that person, not because of what you got out of it, but just to worship them? And so what we'll see as we look through this topic is praise is a part of worship. It's integral. We are praising him. Thanksgiving is an integral part of worship. But worship just goes beyond that, where it's not what he's given us, not what he's done for us, but it's him. It's the occupation with him. And I think if you could keep that, I heard that illustration from Dan Snadden 25 years ago, and it just stuck with me, that there's something more in the Christian life. Yes, we praise him, and many of our hymns are hymns of praise, and we thank him, and that's fitting and suitable. But do we worship him? Are we lost in that sense of holy wonder, where it's just him and the focus on his person, not on what I am getting out of it, but a focus on him? And so that's what we want to explore in our time together, so that we, if we don't get to that point in our lives, we at least know where we should be going, that it's a total occupation with him. And so again, in light of that, and in light of what the Father is seeking, have you worshiped in this past week? Have I worshiped? We spent time just adoring his person. And, as I evaluate my life, I've spent time in the Word, I've spent time in prayer, I've spent time thinking about these things, but how much time have I spent actually worshiping him? I trust that as we start our prayer time, we start with adoration of his person, expressing our appreciation, not just thanksgiving for what he's done, but for who he is. But I must admit, in the total, the sum of time in the week, it's very little time actually devoted to worship. Now, I like to try and get thoughts during the my devotion time, either from hymns or from scripture, that I can think of during the day, and that I can, in that extra mental time, can think about him and be occupied with him. But there again, it's not always to the extent of worship. Often it's praise. Often it's thanksgiving. But to be occupied alone with him is another matter. Now, I think one of the problems that we experience is just this lack of wonder, the lack of awe. G.K. Chesterton is a writer of about 100 years ago in Britain. He's a Catholic man. I don't know if he was a believer or not, but he left lots of sort of pithy statements about Christianity. And, he said this. He said the world will never starve for lack of wonders, but will for a lack of wonder. And the sense of awe, just of being, of the thought of him and who he is. And so wonder, in a sense, or that sense of awe, reverence, is really the basis of worship. Am I taken up with him, and then out of that heart that's moved and touched, am I giving to him that expression of my heart, of worship? In the Old Testament, worship was perhaps in many ways more visible. Not only the bowing down, but some of the offerings were worship offerings. There were times when a burnt offering was prescribed, a grain offering was prescribed, But there was other times when people could bring those offerings just because they wanted to give to the Lord. A burnt offering wasn't about the offerer. It was about giving to the Lord. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the fellowship offering were about the offerer in view. But the burnt and meal offering were really voluntary offerings where you said, I just love and appreciate the Lord, and I just want to give this to him. Now, consider if you were a farmer and you had 4 or 5 cows, and you already had to give the firstborn to the Lord as his portion, and you have another 5 cows, would you want to give one of those cows just as an act of devotion? Just say, I love you, Lord, and I want to offer this as a burnt offering. There was a visible cost. In our lives, it's not a cost that's tangible in that way, but certainly a cost in terms of time to be occupied with him. And so that's what the Father is seeking. He's seeking those who would worship him. And so how do we respond to that? Now in here, the Lord Jesus is saying that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What does that mean, to worship in spirit and in truth? If we just think of the word truth, our worship should be intelligent. It's got to be based on something. We are responding to what he has revealed to us. It's not our estimation. In pagan idolatry, they made a statue, an idol, and they ascribed to it the virtues that they wanted to give it. And so it was according to their own mind, their own thinking, what came out of them, their deity. They were really making God in their own image. But when we respond in worship to God, he wants intelligent worship. And so he wants it, we base it on the revelation that he has given to us, the revelation about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we respond intelligently based on that truth. But it's also in spirit. And there is a difficult concept, perhaps, or phrase. Does it mean, does it touch our emotions, or is it just that inner part of us that responds to God, or is it the moving and direction of the Holy Spirit? Keep your finger there, but look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 3, Philippians 3:3. For we are the circumcision. Now he's talking about what we are in our hearts as opposed to the flesh. We are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. Or the margin says, and perhaps a better translation, we worship in the spirit of God. We worship in the spirit of God, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. And so he's looking for those who would worship in spirit and in truth. Here Paul says, we worship, this translation says God in the spirit, but perhaps a better rendering is in the spirit of God. There's this sense of the Spirit's leading, the Spirit's direction in our worship, that he is the one who exalts Christ. That's his ministry. He will not speak of himself, but he would glorify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we look to be led by the Spirit of God. But it is back to John chapter 4, it is a spiritual response. And so the Lord Jesus has told this woman, it's not just form, it's not just tradition, but there is a spiritual response based on truth, but it's a spiritual response. It's not the flesh acting. Now, on a Sunday morning, we can act in the flesh when we come together corporately. That's quite possible. I was telling Richard 2 weeks ago where we are, that's a very small assembly, there were 7 of us at the Lord's Supper. Well, whether I felt exercised or not, I knew I had to participate. It'd be a very quiet Lord's Supper without that. But we can do that in the flesh just because we sort of know enough scripture, we know enough hymns, we know these things, we can function quite apart from the guidance and direction and leading of the Holy Spirit of God. And so true worship, though, depends on his leading and direction. And we'll talk more about this in the morning. I would suggest the Spirit's leading is dependent on the Spirit's feeding. And what we have during the week will be seen and evidenced on a Sunday morning. And so it's a spiritual response. So it's an intellectual response based on truth. It's a spiritual response in touch with the Holy Spirit. But there's also got to be a volitional response. As we were saying, it's our will that's involved. Do I want to worship him? And you'll recognize that the Lord doesn't force you to do things in your Christian life. You're dead to sin in Christ, and yet we can choose to sin. We are made alive in him and to righteousness, but we can choose to live righteously or not. We have choice in our life. He wants us to worship him, and we'll see illustrations of this, for instance, in Exodus 35, where his command is that we do certain things, but he doesn't force us to do those things. His command is that we love one another, but he doesn't force us to do that. And so we are to worship intelligently according to truth. We are worship in the Spirit and by the Spirit, but we are to worship as an act of our will. It's our choice, and he doesn't force us to do that. And so that's what the Lord is looking for, that response from our heart of worship, of adoration, of appreciation of who he is. And so that's the challenge, is have we worshiped? Have you worshiped this past week? Have you experienced that time of worship? Last Sunday morning, was there worship in your heart when you came? Were you there by form, by tradition? Were you there out of expectation? Were you there just because that's the thing you do? Or were you and I there with a heart of worship? One of the things that I think being in a small assembly impresses on me is I cannot go unprepared in that sense, because you have to participate when you're a small assembly of 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 people. If you're going to remember the Lord, there has to be some participation. And so it's been impressed on me. Even earlier in life, I recognized that there are certain activities I had to avoid on a Saturday night if I was going to really be spiritually prepared for a Sunday morning, and just to be able to have time to focus and to get my mind in tune with him. And so it really is an act of the will. Do I want to do that? Is that a priority in my life? He's not going to force me to do it, but am I going to respond to him? Now, why does the Father seek worshipers? Why is that so important to him? And you think of the fact that he owns everything. It all belongs to him. Why does he want us to worship him? What's so special about that? And I think we've sort of, framed that. But he's looking for that heartfelt response to who he is and to what he has done. Not because he forces us, but out of our hearts of appreciation of who he is, to be occupied with him. And so that's a wonderful thing, to just to be occupied with him. Now I want to go to Psalm 96. And try, and in each of these sessions, I want to leave you with something that perhaps will stir your hearts, my heart, to worship him, to be occupied with him. And so we've looked at the fact that worship is vital. He wants us to worship. We can choose to or not to worship, but he desires that. He seeks that. And Psalm 96 follows the 95th Psalm, which is a call to worship. If you notice chapter Psalm 95, verse 6, "Oh, come, let us worship, let us bow down." It's a call to worship. And then you have this wonderful Psalm 96. It's one of the coronation psalms. That is, it anticipates the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what's called a theocratic song, speaking of the reign of Christ. Let's just take time to read through it. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless his name. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O kindreds of the people. Peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with truth. What a wonderful, wonderful psalm that anticipates the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you'll notice perhaps there's a structure to this. There are four stanzas, we might say, of three verses each. And so 1 to 3 and then 4 to 6 is structured and perhaps arranged so in your Bible. This is what was called an antiphonal song. That is, somebody would sing the first two verses and then the choir would respond with verse 3. I don't know if you've ever been involved in antiphonal singing, something we often did at camp where half the group would go out in canoes and the other half would be on the shore, and then you would sing a verse each of a hymn or a song, and it would reverberate back and forward. And it's a nice, very nice gesture. Well, this is antiphonal. That is, the first two verses of each stanza would be sung by a priest or a Levite, a cantor, and then the choir would respond. But there's a wonderful progression, and you perhaps have noticed it through this psalm. There are several progressions. One is that the word sing occurs 3 times in the first section. The word give occurs 3 times in verses 7 to 9, and then 3 sentences in verse 11 and 12 start with the word let. And so there's a structure in that way. But in the first one, we're to sing to the Lord. And one of the marvels, I think, of Christianity is it is a musical, we might say, religion. There are more songs, of course, in Christianity than any other religion in the world. And he tells us why that should be. We sing because he says in verse 2, the news is so good. That's why we sing, isn't it? We proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. We sing because we have something to sing about. You notice in verse 1, it's sing to the Lord a new song. And a number of these theocratic or coronation psalms start with that idea. Verse 9, Psalm 98, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. The psalmist could say, he's brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, he's set my feet upon a rock. He's put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto my God. Many will see it and fear. And it's true, isn't it? He's put a song in our heart. Why? Because his salvation is so great. The news is so good, we sing it out. And it's a new song because it's a song of salvation. The hymn writer has said, angels, when I sing salvation song, angels will fold their wings because they never knew the joy that my salvation brings. It's interesting in Scripture, I'm not sure that we ever read of angels singing. But in Revelation 5, verse 9, we sing. And we sing a new song, a song of salvation. And so we respond and we sing because of what he has done. We are thankful and we declare that, and so often in our songs. But we also praise him. In verse 4, why do we praise him? Because he's worthy to be praised, greatly to be praised. We praise him because of what he has done. He made the heavens. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. And so we should, and we do respond in praise. And I would suggest that in most evangelical churches and perhaps in Orthodox churches as well, people do respond in praise and perhaps in thanksgiving. They may do it mechanically. They may not even be saved. But certainly, I think the Lord is praised in many, many places. But the next section talks about worshiping him. And I think this is that step further where we're called to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, or in the splendor of holiness, or Darby renders it in holy splendor, just to worship Him, not just to sing about the good news, not just to praise Him for what He's done, but to actually worship Him for who He is. And why do we do it? Because it's due His name. In verse 8, give to the Lord the glory due His name. That's why we worship Him. What does it mean to give glory? If I were to ask you to define the word glory, I think most of us would have a hard time. You know, in a proper definition, you've got to define a word without using the word. And so a lot of people would say, well, you know, it's glory. But what does glory mean? Glory means the weight applied to, the estimation of, what you think of, or the visible display of. And so when we give Him glory, we are telling Him what we think of Him, the estimation we have of Him. And why should we do it? Because it's due His name. He is worthy of glory. Man wants glory. Satan wants glory. But this one is worthy of glory. And so we worship Him. And that goes beyond the singing about it, the praising Him, to being occupied with Him. Now the psalm ends with the thought of rejoicing. Why do we rejoice? Because He's coming back again. That's why we rejoice. He's coming back again. Of course, we're reminded that Sunday mornings. It's till He come. So we sing because the news is so good, and we praise Him because of what He's done. We rejoice because He's coming back again, but we worship Him because it is due to Him. Now, you perhaps notice that verse 10 sort of stands out, doesn't it? It doesn't fit this pattern. It stands by itself. And one would wonder, you know, when there's such a structure to the psalm, it's antiphonal, it's got this flow through it, why should verse 10 sort of stand unique or stand out by itself? Say, among the nations, the Lord reigns, or among the Gentiles, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. You know, it's interesting that there's a Latin version of this psalm that is an old Latin version, and it reads somewhat differently in that second line. In that Latin version, it says, the Lord reigns from the tree. Not an interesting thought. It was an ancient Latin version. In fact, Justin Martyr, one of the early church fathers, accused the Jews of taking that phrase out of this psalm. The Lord reigns from the tree. In fact, there's an old Latin hymn. I won't sing it for you because that would spoil your evening. But it says this, fulfilled in all that David told in this prophetic song of old, amid the nations, God, saith he, hath reigned and triumphed from the tree. Wonderful thought, isn't it? He reigns from the tree. You think of the tree, of course, you think of defeat, you think of death, you think of the end. But here he is, he reigns from the tree. In Colossians chapter 2, when he speaks of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ over principalities and power, I think it's verse 14, the last word of that verse is it. He triumphed over them in it. And it is the cross, the place of triumph. And so the Lord does rule and reign because of what happened on the tree. And so here, central to this psalm, when we sing about the good news and we praise Him for what He's done, we worship Him, though, because of that tree, don't we? Because of what was accomplished there, because of His willingness to die on that tree for us in accordance to the will of His Father. And so perhaps those are just some thoughts that might warm your heart. I've thought of this verse 10, often, and that extra thought that's in that old Latin version, the Lord reigns from the tree. And certainly it draws something from my heart to think of Him in that light. So, He's seeking for us to worship. Are we willing? It's a matter of the will, isn't it? Intelligently, we worship in truth. Spiritually, all that's entailed in that, in the Spirit, by the Spirit, in our spirit, our response to Him, but volitionally. We've got to set time aside. We've got to make it a priority in our life. We've got to want to do it. You know, many of us have traveled perhaps in many places in the world. And one of the things that happens as you travel, you realize that people do things differently. They just happen to be wrong, and they don't do it like we do it here. And often when I've been places, I've given offense because I didn't realize that the way we do it is not the way it's done everywhere in the world. We call that culture shock. You see things, experience things that you've never seen before. They're outside your comfort zone. And I think for many Christians, heaven will be a culture shock. As they'll find out it's not about them, it's about him. They'll find out that we spent so much time occupied with ourselves, and we've missed what's really important, to be occupied with the Lord Jesus, just to be focused on him. So may the Lord help us, and as we work through these and look at the Lord's table tomorrow morning and the Lord's Supper, and just perhaps he would speak to our hearts and impress on us the importance of worship in our life. It's one of these things, too, you know, the definition of a good sermon is one that passes over me and hits my neighbor, right? Or one where you say, I wish he was here. I wish they were here. Or I hope that they got hold of that. But I really hope I got hold of it. I hope it speaks to each one of us where we are at. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We think of the importance that you place on this subject of worship. The fact that the Father would seek worshipers is amazing to us, that the God of the universe, the God of all creation, the one who owns all things, would desire from us, his people, worship, the response to him. And so, Father, we marvel at this. And Father, we pray that we would respond. Certainly, we would praise you for what you've done, for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. We are thankful. But Father, help us to move beyond that, to be worshipers, just to be occupied with him, to tell you how much we appreciate his person, to tell you of his glories, of his beauty and majesty. And so, Father, move our hearts, we do pray. Help us to see it really as a matter of our will. We're going to put him first and be occupied with him. But bless your people. Encourage us as we explore this topic. We commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name. Amen.